Today, our scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Jew, Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. Hallelujah, his word is good, but at times his word can feel a little intense, maybe, right? And that felt like a lot. I would encourage you to have your Bible open or a Bible app open, Colossians 3, 5 through 11. We're getting nearer the end of this passage and our time in the series that we've entitled, All Things Hold Together in the Person of Jesus. It's all about him. This letter is about him. This letter is written, if you are unfamiliar with the book of Colossians, it's written to a group of Christians in modern-day Turkey. They're in probably a small, rural, backwater, Lycus River Valley. They're figuring out Christianity. That's it. Like, that's the whole Bible, by the way. People are figuring out Christianity, especially the New Testament. All of the letters that are written, they are written to Christians figuring out their relationship to Jesus and how it impacts their daily life, their family life, their work life. They're figuring it out. And so you're in good company if you also are figuring it out. Last week, we leaned into this thing that we're calling a new identity. Everybody's looking for an identity. Everybody's trying to achieve an identity. The new identity that's offered to us in Christianity is given to us as a gift. And as a byproduct of this thing that we call the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, what he's done in his life, his death, his resurrection. Paul says last week that our lives as believers are now hidden with Christ. Like, you have to hide your life in something. He says, as believers, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Quoting Paul, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, this is identity, then you will also appear with him in glory. Christ becomes the foundation of who you are as a person. And it's an identity that's safe, it's secure. You're always wondering if you're enough, not if your life is hidden in Christ. It's undefeatable, it can't be lost, it can't be compromised, because it's the only identity that is given as a gift that you receive, you hold your hands out. Make me right. It's the only identity you can find that does that. And so what we're going to be looking at this week is, how do I live into this concept of a life hidden in the person of Jesus? How does his life, death, and resurrection become the foundation for me being right? We're all looking for something outside of us to tell the world that we are okay, that we matter, that we're righteous, not self-righteous, but that something has declared us right. And this is what we're looking at, this new identity. But let me say this. Having a new identity means that the old identities, the old allegiances, the old way of life has to give way to the new way of life. This is what Paul is talking about here, where he says, take off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. There's like a whole set of practices that defined you before you came into relationship with Jesus Christ. Some of that is going to have to shift, and it's going to have to change. It's going to have to evolve. There's a new king at the center. There's this new governing principle, a new divine engine driving your life. But the process of taking off the old identity is hard work. And guess what? it generally lasts a lifetime. Sometimes people assume that they become a Christian and all of a sudden they have this new life hidden in Christ, but they're not paying attention to the old life that lasted 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, depending on when you became a Christian, that there is an old way of life, an old governing principle, an old identity that dies really hard. And so Paul says, let me teach you to begin to put that off. This is what Paul is addressing here. Paul is talking about getting past external habits and into their roots, okay, into the primal passions and into desires and to what a person actually loves. And I would say what a person actually worships. Change those and your life will change. Ignore those and Christianity and the gospel will continually sputter in your life. So what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about this concept of idolatry. What do you really love? What do you really worship? Change that, and your life will change. Ignore that, you'll just kind of sputter along. So let's get into this in three different headings. Number one, we're going to look at the reality of idolatry. Number two, we'll look at the root of idolatry. And number three, we'll look at how do I replace an idol once I see it's there, okay? So the reality of it, part one. Look at verse 5 with me. In verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, all of it, which is idolatry, Paul says. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. All right. Acts chapter 17, you're welcome to turn there if you would like to, but in Acts chapter 17, the writer of our book, Colossians, the Apostle Paul, has moved from Thessalonica, he's spreading the gospel there. He goes to Berea, he's spreading the gospel there. He's made it to a bigger city. He's in Athens at this point. He's waiting for a couple of his friends because he knows that traveling is always better with buddies. And so he's waiting for Paul and Silas and Timothy to come and join him. And so the text tells us that he takes a stroll through the city. He probably goes and finds the best baklava, best bakery. He gets a little cup of tea or coffee. This is not part of the text, of course. But what is part of the text is that he's waiting for friends and he walks through the city. And what we read in Acts chapter 17 is that while Paul was walking through the heart of the city, we're told, quote, that Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. A little while later, Paul is having a conversation with the thought leaders of their city. Paul says to them this, he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. I've looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. The city of Athens was filled with idols. Picture it. All right, sacred objects of people's affections. But let me turn this for you just slightly. These idols are things that would make them right with the world. That's what an idol is. These are sacred objects of affection that justified them, that proved that they were doing the right thing, that proved that they were something to somebody, things that grounded their identity. And it is no different in our cities today. Idols, of course, take a different shape. They may be not this size, right, sitting on your altar in your home, but they look different. I believe it would be just as easy for Paul to walk into our city and say, people of San Diego, I see that you are religious in every way. I've had a great cup of coffee. I've taken a long walk, and I've looked carefully at your objects of worship. See, the essence of sin in the Bible is idolatry. Write that down. The essence of sin in the Bible is idolatry. A counselor by the name of David Pallison, a pastor, preacher, writer by the name of Tim Keller have really helped me frame. They've written a lot, extensively, entire books about idolatry. And so you're going to hear some things from both Pallison and Keller as to what is going on with the essence of sin and idolatry and the human heart. Idolatry is taking a good thing and spinning it in your life and making it an ultimate thing. That's all it is. So do you think that the Apostle Paul could walk through our city and say, people of San Diego, I see that you are very religious, because I have taken a good, long, hard look at your objects of worship. Idolatry is taking a really good thing, spinning it in your heart, and making it an ultimate thing. As David Pallison frames it, idolatry is allowing something besides God to hold title over your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, and delight. Idolatry is allowing anything besides God to be at the center of your identity. Here's how Tim Keller has put it, kind of a mishmash of quotes from him in one long setting here. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. So what categorizes itself as an idol? Anything, right? Your wallet, your education, your next meal, public opinion, reputation, your children, work, fitness, morality, the past, a present dream and ambition. The big four, you ready? Power, comfort, control, and approval. Those are the big four. They always take different shape. They manifest in different ways. Anything. Look with me at Romans 1:25. Again, we're looking at the reality of idolatry. Romans 1:25 says that the essence of what took place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve was an exchange, okay? An exchange. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 1. He says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that they kind of just moved on, right? They drifted away from God being at the center of their life. They're made for Him. They're made by Him. Christ holds all things together. The essence of sin is the drift. Yes, God made me. Yes, God has purpose, but I prefer my own version. I'm made to be in relationship with Him, but I would like to exit from the relationship. I'd like to be at the center. I'd like to determine what gives me worth. This is idolatry. This is so easy, man. Like, this is life, okay? This is the life for people outside of Christianity. And Paul is recognizing, because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, I recognize that this is your life within Christianity. Like, hey, the cat's out of the bag. I am an imposter. It is who I am. I love other things. And what he's saying is, let's reel that back in. Let's put off the old self. Let's put on this new identity that's hidden in the gospel, and let's really begin to live. That's what Paul's encouraging. They drifted. No longer God at the center, but they chose other things. And you know what they began to do throughout the history of the Old Testament? They're hobbling along. Like, there's so much disappointment. There's so much weakness. Because guess what? Throughout the history of Israel, there's so much idolatry. God sets apart a people and He goes, you're my people. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to show the nation something distinct and different. I want to show humanity what it looks like to put God at the center, a relationship that synchronizes all of your desires, all of your values, all of your behaviors. Let's show that to the world. And Israel, just like you and me, over and over again, fails at displaying to the world what it looks like to have Jesus or this God, Yahweh, at the center. This is what all of the Old Testament is anticipating. And then you have a person who shows up in history only once and only one man who did it perfectly. Amen. And we honor Him as the center of the story. His name is Jesus. We'll get there in a moment. Sin isn't simply doing bad things. Like, write that down. Sin isn't simply doing bad things. is taking good things and anything and turning them into an ultimate thing. It's looking to something else in order to find your sense of worth. Do you do that? Not rhetorical. Like, do you do that? Double hands raised. I do. And Paul is saying, hey, I see you. There's a resource now available for you. You had an old way of life before your life was hidden in Christ. Let's put off the old and let's begin to put on this new thing. Paired with this concept of looking for your worth outside of Jesus Christ, something to tell you that you're okay, is always a debt. There's always an obligation. Paul says that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and then he puts two important words, and we've worshiped and we have served created things rather than the Creator. Those two things always go together. No matter where you're finding your identity, you're always going to worship and you're gonna serve it, okay? This is how the Bible teaches us, and this is what we learn in reality. I'm gonna find my sense of worth from something, but then I'm ultimately going to be serving this thing. We always wind up in a cycle of diminishing returns. It always feels like it's gonna give us a tremendous amount, whatever the idol is on the front end, tremendous promise, but then as you continue, the law of diminishing returns kicks in, and no longer are you just getting your worth from it, you are enslaved to it. This is the pattern. And when I get enslaved, you know what I need? I need a redeemer. I need somebody to show up in real history to help fix what's going on. In fact, Psalm 16:4 says this. Those who run after other gods will become happier and happier. What's it say? Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. The Bible is the most realistic document about your life and what makes you run. It looks like it's going to feel good on the front end, but you run after those things, and over time you will worship and serve it. It will not add to your life. It will take away. And the reality is we are simply very religious people, designed for him to be at the center, but it is so natural to put something else at the identity, the core of who you are. So the reality of it, I hope it lets you say, this is a realistic story. This is a realistic story about who I am. So let's go a little bit deeper into the root of it. Okay, the root of idolatry. When you take a look at the Ten Commandments, we find right up front in the first two. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Even if you don't know the list of the Ten Commandments or where they're located or anything about Christianity, you might know that the first of the Ten Commandments is no other gods, only one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself any graven images or idols to bow down to them. Let's pair that with what Jesus said in his greatest commandment. Jesus has asked, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, Jesus responds with this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then when Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, you may be familiar that he begins by saying this. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, the root of idolatry is hallowing anything other in your life than the name, the person, the work of Jesus. You set something else apart as sacred. That's what it means to hallow. It becomes holy. It becomes my precious. You've heard that before. It becomes something you can't let go of, right? Hallowing something else, loving anything else with your whole mind, heart, and soul. Bowing down to find your worth and identity from something else. Martin Luther, and Keller references Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer who brilliantly concludes from his study of the Ten Commandments that we never break one of the other commandments unless we are also breaking the first. We do not lie, commit adultery, or steal unless we first make something else more fundamental to our hope and joy and identity than God. Think about that long and hard for a moment. He says, in order to go to some of the later commandments, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, he goes, every time you get to those things, you have always overstepped the first commandment. You've made something else primary. You've put something else at the center of your life. There's a pastor and a writer. His name is Jack Miller. He writes that there's always going to be what he references as branch sins. You can kind of picture that, branch sins. They're the external manifestations, right? They're the fruit. They're the things that are often on the outside, the exterior, but there's often a more hidden root. And to go back to Martin Luther, when we lie, something else is more fundamental to our identity than God at that moment. And it could be people's opinion. It could be what they say about you. It could be money. It could be public approval. So not only do we have the branch sin of the lie, we also have this root sin that something has become more important in that moment to me than what God has said about me. So I'm willing to put myself on the line, to compromise my integrity, and to lie. And we could say, shame on you about the lying. All of us know that lying is outside of the bounds of what builds friendships and establishes community. Sure, we could, but let's go to the root. Paul's always taking us to the root. Jesus is always taking us to the root. He's going to the heart. Why'd you tell the lie in the first place? Is it because you couldn't stand the truth? Because the truth would expose you? And if you were exposed, then you'd be rejected. And so at that moment, rejection and the fear of it has become your God. You've worshiped it, and now you're serving it. It's the pattern. It's the pattern every time. As David Pallison writes, when we fail to believe the gospel, when we resist building a life upon the accomplishments of Christ, when we refuse to hallow God as sacred and instead set other things apart as foundational to our sense of self, these false gods create false laws, false definitions of success and failure, of value and stigma. Let me give you a couple of examples. A false savior is going to set up a false set of rules and regulations. You know what every idol promises you? This is very simple. I'll save you. That's it. I'll save you. That's what an idol does, right? Because it's a god. A god is supposed to save you. I'll redeem you. I'll tell you that you're all right. That's what an idol is. Okay? It's a voice. It's a thing. It's a relationship that tells you, I'll tell the world you're okay. I'll save you. The institution of false laws. Let me give you an example. A young man grows up with a father who's more committed to his work than he is committed to his family. And this young man grows up without a strong connection to his father. And so in his longing for his father's affection, his father's love, he creates this web of dynamics. Right, rules for engagement, ways to speak and not speak, things to do, behaviors to avoid. And whenever he has his father's time and attention, he feels like $1 million. He feels like he's somebody. He feels like he's made up for lost time. He has an identity. This thing that he's longing for is being fulfilled. But whenever he loses his father's time and attention, he becomes despondent, or he becomes more determined not to lose it the next time. So here's the promise. Get your father's love and affection, and you'll be safe and secure and saved. Lose it, you'll be nobody. And so this young man has taken a very good thing. I use this example because it is a very good thing to have affection between a father and a son. But how easy is it for something that is so good, God-given, to become an ultimate thing driving you? I worship it because I need worth from it. Now I'm serving it. It's just the dynamic. It's how it works every time. Every idol defines good and evil on its own terms and contrary to what God says is true. A couple more examples. Beauty. We live in a beautiful city. I take a walk with that coffee. Go walk down the boardwalk. You are going to see some beautiful people. Beauty says you'll be nobody if you're not noticed. Your personal significance and self-worth are tied to your appearance. Hell is not being noticed. Heaven is being praised. But now you've become a slave, serving beauty and image and what it falsely promises. Or let's take family. Your sense of self-worth is tied to your children. Their performance justifies your existence. Their success proves that you have a value. Listen, I did this when my son was probably like a day old, my first a week old. I remember having Mason and having like a couple of weeks off, deciding that I was going to go to church. My wife's like, why you go to church? Right? I was a pastor at the time. I was not the lead pastor. Didn't have to preach. I had that Sunday off, but I was like a proud daddy. Like I needed to go to church. But there's this sense of I needed to apologize to my son very quickly, because what I needed to tell Mason was, and what I needed to tell God was, how easy it was for me to find my sense of self-acceptance, self-justification in the reality of his life, his appearance, his accomplishments. And then, of course, this grows as they get older. They have a personality. They do accomplish things. They do look a certain way. They do reflect on your family. They do, if you allow them, they do justify you. Their success proves your value. And so you simply cannot allow your children to fail because the terms demand it. Hell is children who don't succeed. And so in order not to save them, but to save you, you can't allow them to fail. And so all of a sudden, this thing that's God-given, beautiful, a good gift, has become an ultimate thing in your life, and it is ruining relationships, and it's controlling you. Some of you need to hear that. God has given you the gift of family, but your identity and your sense of self is actually not gained from them. It's gained from him. He makes you right. Your children never will. Set them free. Let them be free. Let them be your children, not your God. Fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what it is. Success, fame, familiarity, money, all these things. You put it at the center. They fail over and over again. So we just pivot to the next thing. It's just the reality. It's got a root. And all of this stems from a failure to really deep down believe the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says you are justified apart from anything you've ever displayed to the world, apart from your beauty, apart from your intelligence, and apart from your family. You have been given a gift called justification by faith through grace. Try it on. Again and again and again. Why? Because it takes a lifetime. This is the Christian life. Remember Martin Luther, he nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, and he said, all of life is repentance. Some of life, that 2 minutes on Sundays where we have a prayer of confession? No, all of life is repentance. Why? Because all of life, throughout life, the Holy Spirit reminds you, you're being motivated and fueled by the old identity. Bring it back. Regular rhythm, regular routine. This is how God wants you to think about the world that we live in. Let me ask you these questions as I close, get to the last point. What do you daydream about getting or having? Not just every now and then, but what becomes a constant preoccupation? What do you daydream about getting or having? What do you spend your time and money on? What evokes the most uncontrollable emotions in your life? See, spend some time there on those questions, and you will begin to uncover your functional gods. Functional. Those are the things that are actually working in your life, or you're hoping they work in your life. It's what you're leaning on, right? All of these masters, they're going to stop giving. They're always going to take. All of them except one. Let's talk about that here at the end. All except Jesus. Replacing your idols. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5 says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is all of it, it's idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. There's a Puritan, his name is John Owens, and he wrote, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin. If you are a believer, you are completely free from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Okay, do you see the difference? A Christian is somebody who's fully justified. The condemning power of sin no longer holds sway on me. I am accepted in Christ. I have a secure identity. I have an eternity that has been paid for me, but there is still indwelling sin in my life and heart because I'm not yet in heaven with Christ. You're fully secure. But over on this side is fullness. It's moving forward in the gospel. It's saying there's still an indwelling power, an old identity structure. What are we gonna do about that? If you're trying to figure it out, you're in good company, right? The secret to all of this deep and lasting change, he goes on to say, is a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. Let me read that again. A sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. The secret to real change is not only identifying the idols, but learning how to, with the power of the gospel, to replace and dismantle the gospel. Let me say this clearly, because maybe some of you have this question. The problem isn't simply that we love other things too much, as if you're saying under your breath, oh, I just love my children too much. I love my reputation too much. I love other things, my comfort too much. No, it's that we love God too little in comparison. This is idolatry. I love other things, but I love God too little in comparison. See, we've made an exchange in our hearts. We've exchanged the truth about God, who he really is. We've exchanged it for a lie, but the gospel tells us that God in Jesus Christ made an exchange of his own. Right? His son for me, his perfection for my imperfection, his death for my life, his righteousness for our futile attempts at gaining it ourselves. The remedy for any counterfeit is always to compare it to the real thing. My son and I, we bought some Jordans online, spent way too much. They were counterfeit. They were bunk, right? They were fakes. We figured it out real fast. We were newbies. You know how we knew? We compared it to the real deal. That's how we knew. And this is the invitation of Christianity. Compare what you are serving to the real thing. Worship and service, every idol. What you find in the person of Jesus is the master who says, I'll serve you. I'll serve you. Jesus Christ gives his life to give you what you think you need from other sources. Why love God first? Like, why set him apart as sacred? Why build on the foundation of his love for you? Why put to death the things that so often feel so good, but they will not fulfill you? Why put to death the old man, the way of life in which you once lived? It's got everything to do with Jesus. God could have sent you a new book in order to figure out how to live this thing called the Christian life. And he could have sent you a prophet in order to give you a new set of commandments, but he sent his son to redeem you, to tell you, you're all right. You are righteous. You have a self. I've given up mine for you. What John Owen and every other Christian has said is, if you don't spend time there, the old self will never be put off. Nothing will be beautiful enough to drive out the old self. Because you know what really replaces an idol? It's simple. Worship. That's it. It's worship. Because you're already worshiping. And you have to find your sense of worth in him. And to see him, to see his beauty, to see his life, to see his sacrifice, to see what he did, to give up his heart for your idolatrous heart. Not your like religious heart, not your church attending heart, right? Your idolatrous heart. To see him give up himself for you in that space begins to evoke worship. And worship is the only thing that drives out and replaces these idols. And here's what Paul says at the end. Put to death, right? Put to death. Here's what he's saying. With the power of the gospel and the reality of who you are in Christ, some things probably need to change in your life. That's what it means. There are some things, some habits, some things you listen to, the podcasts, the influencers, the music, the movies, the things you indulge. There are things that are exacerbating the old identity. That's why he gives specific lists. It's generic. Of course, it's specific in some senses, but he's saying all of this is leading you to a way of life that's distinct and separate from Christ. Put it to death. It's pushing you in the wrong direction. End it. That's what he's saying. Is it okay for Christianity to say that there are things we got to end out of love? Out of love, man. Because he's so loving, he says, put this to death. And then lastly, you know that all of your habits, proclivities, values are driven by who you spend time with. I've been in conversation with some folks recently, realizing you are without hope unless your community changes. There will be no change in your life. These people over here value something so different. They're living into it. They're trying to show you how beautiful it is, and you have bought it. Some changes are going to have to be made with regards to who you spend time with and how they shape your life, what you value, where you head. Do you want to really begin to live? Then allow the Holy Spirit to lead you into a conversation called a prayer every day about what you got to put to death. He is so faithful to it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who is consistently offering grace to us. We thank you for your investment in our world by sending Christ. We thank you for your investment in our hearts, in our community by sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have the courage to tell us what is good and what is not good, to tell us what to put off and what to put on, to give us an identity instead of force us to achieve it through our religious practice. But Lord, gospel practice, it's what brings to life the new man. We pray for more of that. Lord, we need to be unsettled and uncomfortable before the beauty spoken to us in the person of Christ brings comfort to our heart. We need to know we're lost. We need to know that we've looked to other things, other gods to justify us. And they are often such good things. But they've become ultimate things. Or would you break that down in my life, my family life, our shared life, all of us in this room, all of us? Through the power of the Spirit, we don't just hold out our hands, but we hold out our hearts, saying, break them in order to heal them. Make me more fully yours. Teach me the joy of salvation. Let these bones that you have broken rejoice, says David. How could that feel like a rejoicing when there's such pain? It's because you are so faithful. It's because you are the one true God who was broken for us. Jesus, we want the gospel to take off in our church. We want people to have an experience of renewal and revival. We want an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So show us where we have served other gods. We would not have called them that, but they have played that role in our life. We bring them to you for restoration. Jesus, make a good thing. And we want you to be the ultimate thing. In your name we pray. Amen.